We come now, just that was just by way of review, we come to look at the matter before us, Athaliah versus the Israelite covenanters. Just before we started reading this evening, Jehu had been appointed by the Lord as the new king of Israel to the north. And as his first act, he was commissioned to bring judgment on the whole house of Ahab, putting to death the wicked kings of Jehoram in Israel and Ahaziah in Judah, not to mention Jezebel, the queen mother in Israel. Now, after he had done that, right before we read, there was a power vacuum in Jerusalem, into which stepped Ahab's daughter, then queen Athaliah, originally the queen mother in Judah, probably Jezebel's daughter, by the way. She certainly acts like it. She was the Jezebel of Judah. She had no respect for God's covenant with the house of David. Baal was her god, as it had been the god of her mother and father. And so Athaliah attempted to destroy the line of David, murdering every descendant of King Ahaziah, the whole royal family, including her own grandchildren. And so in this dramatic story, the line of David is preserved by one little child hidden away in the temple thanks to a faithful woman, the wife and the wife of a faithful priest. Hidden away in the storeroom, the young child, the young king, was raised in secret by his nurse. 6 long years, Athaliah, never the wiser. Apparently she didn't care about what went on in the temple. And so the house of David survived the fury of the house of Jezebel, if only by the skin of its teeth. And as again and again in the history of the kingdom of God, it did so how? In the most unlikely way, through the courage and determination, daring of some very ordinary but faithful men and women. And so it's not too much to say that this has been the story of the kingdom of God countless times in history, so many places, so many times, it seemed that the whole thing was lost. But there had been this few who were willing to dare, a few who would not compromise their loyalty to the Lord, a few who, despite everything that was happening, were willing to risk everything. And those few seized the day. And because of those few, suddenly, there were many who became inspired to do likewise. It takes no courage to follow the crowd, dear friends. It takes no courage to go in the same direction that everyone else is going and say, oh, well, who can do anything about it? It takes no courage even to do your own thing or to live your life with no purpose at all, just doing what comes naturally. This is how too many people live. This is how far too many Christians live. Jehosheba, Jehoiada, that faithful nurse unnamed, these go down in history as those who lived not for themselves, but for their God. They stood against the unbelieving world, no matter the danger that was posed to them. Theirs was a life of spiritual accomplishment because they never consulted their desire for safety, comfort, ease, or pleasure. They were not living for themselves. They had a calling to fulfill and a duty to perform, and they lived with divine purpose. I'd like to draw a couple principles from this story as we conclude this series. The first, illustrating here in this passage, a very important rule, one which, as I said, was very important on that day in 1776, a principle that was hammered out in the United Kingdom, in the Three Kingdoms at the time, earlier, governing authorities have no absolute right to rule. Governing authorities have no absolute right to rule. Athaliah claimed such a right. When she learned that there was a plot against her, what was the next word out of her mouth? Treason. Treason. She was the rightful ruler in the land. Those men were rebels and usurpers. Why, if she had lived in a latter day, she might have quoted the Apostle Paul from Romans 13. Don't you know that the authorities that exist are appointed by God? That whoever resists God's authority resists the ordinance of God? And so it is that such absolute royalists, those statists who believe that the government has the right even over the people of God and their consciences, resist authority, the authority of God, resist the authority to call the ruler to account for laws broken. They claim to be the ultimate law in the land. And as I'd mentioned in a previous study, God, the law of God is above kings, right? This is what we said at Nuremberg when people tried to give this defense. We were only following the constitutional laws of the land. We said there's a higher law, and you know it perfectly well. And so it was, such people were brought to an end. Well, so it happened in our history in the 1600s. Prior to the constitutional laws of England and Scotland, contrary to the prior laws of England and Scotland, King Charles I had similarly made an absolute claim to rule, to make laws and to break laws at his pleasure. When Parliament confronted him, he said that he was the ultimate ruler in the land. He was the sole interpreter of the law. There is no appeal above the king. And every court in the land was subject to his will. What do you do when the king becomes a tyrant? Are we just to suffer and submit? Are we to petition and publish? Are we to resist passively and nonviolently? Are we to be engaged in armed defense, even to the point of installing a new government? The Bible teaches all of the above at various points in time. And King Charles had inch by inch been exerting his authority over the Church of Scotland. We considered last time a ceremony here, a holy day there, a tradition or two. He wasn't interested so much in the details as much as he was becoming the absolute ruler to trample down the consciences of the people, if only in principle, that he had the rule, that the people had to obey him rather than God. The church compromised for years. It lost much of its spiritual vitality. It was a very discouraging and desperate time, no doubt as it was in the days in which Athaliah was reigning as queen. But finally, there came a day in the life of Athaliah in which there was a great change. Certainly, it happened also in our history. It came on that day when Laud, the king's archbishop, had his new liturgy prepared and would have it read to the church. And I told you how the deacon came forward in his flowing robes and opened the book. And as he began the service, a peasant woman that day expressed the frustration of the people at the tyranny of the king. Do you remember from last time? It was the 23rd of July in 1637. On the Sabbath morn from High St. Giles, the solemn peal was given. King Charles had sworn that Scottish men should pray by printed rule. He sent a book, but never dreamed of danger from a stool. As when a mountain wildcat springs upon a rabbit small, so Jenny on the Dean springs with gush of holy gall. Wilt thou say mass at my lugs, thou popish pulling fool? No, no, she said, and at his head she flung the three-legged stool. I do not recommend this procedure, simply to tell you that this is what happened. Hers was the first of a great number of stools that were volleyed that day. Up in the air they went, down they came, and the bishop and the dean fled the church, the king deciding then that he would have to impose his liturgy on the church by force. He dispatched his dragoons northward to have his liturgy imposed on the church. And to act contrary to the will of the king in this matter was treason. What do you do? Do you resign your position? You say, I'm sorry, I can't do this, king. What do you do when the nation has become, the king has decided to become the murderers of his own faithful people? Well, what did they do in Athaliah's day? In that day, they suffered. They suffered their own round of murders. They endured the tyranny of the queen for all those years. She may have claimed to reign by divine rule. She may have taken the throne by murder. But the nation was ground down year after year. But at last, Jehoiada knew that it was time to act. He strengthened himself in the seventh year. He rose and he said, it's time for the king, for the queen, to be called to account. Jehoiada the priest then led the leaders of the army, the leaders of the church, and the elders of the land to gather together in covenant to resist the queen by force, to establish the throne of the rightful son of David, and to bring judgment upon the murderer of the royal house. And a very similar thing happened then in Scotland, when the people then, who had endured so many years of discouragement, were threatened now by such violence from the king. They poured into the capital of Edinburgh, crops left ripening in the field that summer as commissioners from the churches came with Bible in hand, not swords, to petition the king's privy council. Promises were made, and when they returned home, those promises were broken. Back they came the next month and made petition again. Again, they were given assurances, and again they were broken. A third time, they came. A third time, the promises were broken. It was at that time a man named Alexander Henderson stepped forward and said, it is time for a covenant. On Sunday, February 25th, 1638, he arranged for the ministers of Scotland to preach on the duty of public covenanting. It's time for us to unite together and to return justice to the land. The next day, the people were told that the National Covenant from 1581 that had guaranteed the liberties of the Kirk, that covenant would be publicly renewed at Greyfriars in Edinburgh. Some 60,000 people from the occasion, particularly burgesses and judges and under magistrates, poured into the churchyard. Alexander Henderson constituted the meeting with prayer. The Earl of Loudoun made a solemn address, and Archibald Johnson, the author of a large parchment, read the National Covenant in trembling voice. It was the old law where the king had guaranteed to uphold the liberties of the church, with some historical reflections then on specific laws that had been broken and how many violations had taken place and how futile it had been to try to appeal to the king for those many years. The covenant bound the people together to serve the king in all lawful causes and to serve the Lord to uphold the laws and liberties of the nation. Just as the covenant was made that day with the king and with the people and with the Lord, the covenant read, we promise and swear that we shall all the days of our life constantly adhere to and defend the true religion. And we shall labor by all means lawful to recover the purity and liberty of the gospel as it was established and professed before the recent innovations. And we shall, to the utmost of our power, with our means and with our lives, stand to the defense of our dread sovereign, the King's Majesty, in his person and authority, in defense and preservation of the aforesaid true religion, liberties, and laws of the kingdom, and also to the mutual defense and assistance of every one of us, of each other, that we shall neither directly nor indirectly suffer ourselves to be divided, withdrawn, or by whatsoever suggestion, combination, or allurement from terror, from our blessed and loyal conjugation. It was ready for signatures. Silence. It was a dreadful pause. The solemnity of that moment was felt by every heart. And the people began to become overcome with emotion. At length, the Earl of Sutherland, an aged elder, stepped forward and took the pen trembling in hand and subscribed his name. And all the others rapidly followed, many with tears and throbbing hearts, some adding the words, till death. Some drew blood from their own veins and used it as ink. And as the sun was drawing in the west in the cold sky, they lifted up their right hand to Almighty God as the searcher of hearts, vowing allegiance to him in the solemnity of a most sacred oath. It would mean more. The General Assembly of the Church met and petitioned the King's Commissioner. We beseech your grace to see that Caesar have his own, but let him not have what is due to God, by whom kings reign. God has exalted your grace to many high places in these few years and is doing so more especially now. Be thankful and labor to exalt Christ's throne. Some are exalted like Haman, some like Mordecai, and I pray that these eminent parts wherewith he hath endowed you may be used aright. But here was the biblical remedy for what the people were to do when the people of God are defeated and discouraged, and year after year has gone on. The Scots wanted the king restrained from trampling on the church and the consciences of the people and the liberties of the land. The English, who had been even more tyrannized, wanted the king executed. Charles I was ultimately captured by the Scots. They negotiated with him for months, seek to get him to agree to the covenants, to observe the law. And finally, they were compelled to give him over to the king, to the English Parliament, rather, where he was tried and beheaded for being a traitor, a tyrant, a murderer, and a public enemy to the good and people of this nation, end quote. The long verdict includes such words: out of a wicked design, he has traitorously and maliciously levied war against the present Parliament and people therein represented. He has caused and procured many thousands of the free people of this nation to be slain. Cromwell took over the country, took over Scotland, Ireland, as well as England. The Scots were unhappy. They had fought to save the king's life at the end, but lost to Cromwell. The same army that had sought to capture the king, to restrain him, and fought Cromwell to try to deliver him, but were unsuccessful. And the Scots now crowned his son, King Charles II. And that king signed the National Covenant, promising to establish the liberties of the land. This is the next point I'd like to bring to you. I realize it's been a little political at this point. I'm trying to transition now to the more personal. But the people have a right to take back sovereignty from their tyrants. Verse 17, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. When does a king become a tyrant? Some people are ready to fight at anything, right? The violation of the law by a ruler, some say, is an emergency. Takes away the right to rule. That's not it. Samuel Rutherford writes, "The people should suffer greatly before they resume their power. Otherwise, we should make every effort to be obedient to human authorities." You think how much David suffered under Saul. David and a few hundred men had been hunted. It was a terrible and unjust thing, a wicked abuse of the king's power, but it was not a national emergency. David would not raise his hand against Saul. Now, if Saul had been seeking to destroy the whole of the royal seed and to hunt down and kill the elders and princes of the people like Athaliah, he might have dealt with him differently. But this was not a national emergency. David waited and suffered. But the Bible has other examples of an emergency situation or a situation where God's people must at last bring their government to justice. And so it happened in the days of Athaliah. As here is in every approved case, the elders and representatives of the people, the elders of the church of that day, and the officers of the military are gathered together in order that they might avenge the wrong. This is what happened in Great Britain, not just once with King Charles I, but twice, when Cromwell died. They brought King Charles II back out of exile, made him king of the three kingdoms. And though that king had sworn Scotland's covenants within a year of taking his throne, he declared Scotland's covenants illegal and had them publicly burned. And whoever maintained that he did not have the absolute right in his land over his church, and whoever would not swear the oath of supremacy, recognizing the king as the supreme ruler, even over ecclesiastical cause, that is, the head of the church throughout all of Britain, whatever minister refused to practice any episcopal ceremonies or to obey the bishop, would be counted a traitor to his country and be executed or punished to the utmost. 2 years after he took the reign, when the deadline came, 2,000 Puritan ministers in England, the finest generation of ministers ever produced in the land, left their pulpits and their manses and their pensions. And in a single day, the great flower of England's Puritanism died. The cause died. Most took to writing and died in poverty. Some were executed. In Scotland, where the king's military might was weaker, but the people's resolves stronger, they left the church with their ministers. Many people refused the oath of supremacy. They would not swear that the king had absolute authority, that only Jesus Christ, the king and head of the church, had such right. They refused to recognize the authority of the bishops and archbishops. And so they began to meet in fields and glens in all sorts of weather. Those meetings were called conventicles. On the one hand, it began a great revival in Scotland as the worldliness and the compromise that the people had practiced now for so many years evaporated from the church. And people saw what was at stake, and they risked their very lives to be able to worship free. On the other hand, a great deal of force was applied to make the people attend the king's churches and to change their minds about who ran the church in Scotland. In 1664, the Conventicular Act was passed, forbidding all religious assemblies of more than five people outside an established church, and John Graham of Claverhouse was dispatched with royal dragoons to rid the land of conventicles and covenanters. People could be pressed at any time whether they would take the oath of the king's supremacy, and if not, they could be put to death on the spot. When James II then took over, it became especially hot, became known as the killing time. It was the start of the Scots-Irish immigration as thousands fled for their lives, first to Northern Ireland or eventually to America. Those that remained continued meeting outside, and the law came that they could be shot on sight. No trial. If there was a religious meeting, the people could be killed right there. You ever find it inconvenient to come to church? Some of you will know the story of the young girl, Margaret Wilson. Maybe 16, 17 years old. I don't remember. Margaret McLaughlin, older woman in her 60s. They were arrested for not attending the church and attending conventicles. I read the story to my girls. They arrested the ladies. They took Margaret McLaughlin, the older woman, out further, so that the tide coming in the Solway Firth would drown her first. Perhaps the younger Margaret Wilson would see and change her mind. The water went over the older Margaret's head, and the soldiers called to the girl, "What do you think of her now?" She replied, "I see Christ wrestling there." When the water went over the girl's head, they pulled her out, and they said to her, "Say, God save the king." She replied, "God save him if he will. I desire his salvation." Covenanters always maintained that they wished to render everything to Caesar that was Caesar's. The dragoons said, "Swear the oath." She said, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." And they went back, and they tied her firm. And as she drowned, a crowd watched and listened as she sang the 25th Psalm, "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know. All pathways of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to such as keep his covenant and testimonies pure." You young men like to read your Bible. Troopers came across a young man of 16 named George Wood. He's just carrying his Bible outside. It wasn't even the Lord's Day. He's just carrying his Bible, obviously a covenanter. They shot him on sight. They didn't even speak a word to him. I wonder if you young men or young women are ashamed to carry your Bible around because of what might happen to you. Maybe someone might laugh at you or roll your eyes. You know, the subtle pressure that the people endured year after year had just sunk their spirits. Oh, what might happen? What might happen? Until the day came when people said, I don't care what happens. I'm going to be faithful even to death. Let this story challenge you and your testimony for Christ. Put your fears into proper perspective. The people said, we will serve the Lord. His tombstone reads, here lies George Wood, who was shot at Tinkhorn Hill by bloody John Reed, trooper, for his adherence to the Word of God and the covenanted work of Reformation, 1688. The ministers who had been forced out of their churches, they lived in root cellars in people's houses, in caves. They were cut down one by one, fewer and fewer every month. And so that in 1688, by the end of the killing times, there was not a single covenanted minister left alive in Scotland. Many, many thousands of people that had been rounded up from the conventicles suffered to the utmost, some sold as slaves in Barbados, in Virginia. I urge you to learn the story of your fathers in the faith. Some of you like the stories of the Jedi Knights, how they were betrayed and hunted to virtual extinction, how they came back at a wonderful time and restored peace to the land. I need you to learn something of the true story of our fathers in the faith, a true story of who, for a far greater cause, bearing a very fair testimony, cheerfully for the sake of Christ, gave their lives to be faithful to him. Some 18,000 people suffered death or banishment from Scotland. Many families fled. Perhaps a million people settled here in the next 100 years. In Britain, the situation became more and more intolerable. But people at last made a covenant. Some of the nobles approached King James' daughter, Queen Mary, in Holland, and her husband, King William of Orange, and begged William and Mary to come to restore law and liberty, and the liberty of the Reformed faith to Great Britain. William and Mary accepted that challenge, and they landed with a force of 15,000 soldiers in England, 1689. The English army went out to meet them, led by King James II, Mary's brother. But the English army, as they met the army of William and Mary, wouldn't fight. They disobeyed the king, and they deserted him. And the king fled to France. The Parliament declared William and Mary to be the rightful king and queen of Great Britain. The covenants were never reenacted. They were never repealed. The next 40 years in Scotland was a lonely time for those who still continued to meet in conventicles and rented halls and private homes. They still were concerned about the government's interference in the church. Here in the colonies, where there was much greater freedom, covenanted Reformed Presbyterians began to come to Southwest Virginia and establish some of the churches we have here, Lexington, West Virginia. I'd like to close with a touching poem about a young boy named Jamie Douglas, sent by his mother to bring some bread to a faithful minister who was living in a cave in Scotland. One of countless stories of people who would be faithful to God even to death. It was the days when Claverhouse was scouring moor and glen to change with fire and bloody sword the faith of Scottish men, that they had made a covenant with the Lord to be firm in faith to bide, nor break to him their plighted word, whatever might betide. The sun was well nigh setting when o'er the heather wild and up the narrow mountain path alone there walked a child. He was a bonny, blithesome lad, sturdy and strong of limb. A father's pride, a mother's love were fast bound up in him. His bright blue eyes glanced fearless round. His step was firm and light. What was it underneath his plaid? His little arms grasped tight. It was bannocks with that very morn his mother had made with care from out her scanty store of meal, and now, with many a prayer, had sent by Jamie, her own boy, a trusty lad and brave, to poor old pastor Tammins Roy, now hid in yonder cave. So Jamie Douglas went his way with heart that knew no fear. He turned the great curve in the rock, nor dreamed that death was near. And there were bloody Claver House's men who laughed aloud with glee when trembling now within their power the frightened child they see. He turns to flee, but all in vain. They drag him back apace to where their cruel leader stands and set him face to face. The cakes concealed beneath his plaid soon tell the story plain. "It's old Tam Roy the cakes are for," exclaimed the angry men. "Now guide me to his hiding place, and I will let you go." But Jamie shook his yellow curls, and stoutly answered, "No. I'll drop you down the mountainside, and there upon the stones the old gaunt wolf and carrion crow shall battle for your bones." And in his brawny, strong right hand, he lifted up the child, and there he held him, where cleft rocks formed chasm deep and wild. He looked up at the blue sky above and at the man nearby. Had they no little boys at home that they could let him die? But no one spoke, and no one stirred or lifted hand to save from such a fearful, frightful death the little lad so brave. "It's woeful deep," he shuddering cried, "but oh, I cannot tell. So drop me down there if you will. It's nay so deep as hell." A childish scream, a faint dull sound, "Oh, Jamie Douglas, true. Long, long within that lonely cave shall Tam Roy wait for you. Long for your welcome coming waits the mother at the moor, and watches and calls, 'Come, Jamie lad,' through the half-open door. No more adown the rocky path you come with fearless tread, or on moor or mountain take the good man's daily bread, but up in heaven the shining ones a wondrous story tell of a child snatched up from rocky gulf that's nay so deep as hell. And there before the great white throne, forever blessed and glad, his mother dear and old Tam Roy shall meet that bonny lad." Pray. Our Father, we are ashamed at our own fear and the pressures that have been applied to us in our day that have silenced and discouraged us, even weakened and divided us, that we have not come to the place where we should be strengthened in the Lord our God. We pray that this might be the seventh year for us, the seventh year of Jehoiada, that we likewise might strengthen ourselves, that we might make a covenant together, that we will be a people that serves the Lord, and we will do your will no matter what it costs us. We pray for those young in the congregation who perhaps have heard these stories for the first time, that they too would be challenged. They might wonder how they might stand in their day if this is the legacy that has been handed to them now. We pray that you would continue to have faithful witnesses in your church, and that we would be delivered again from the tyranny, which even as dark clouds threatens once again, we pray that we should not come to such a state. May your faithful people, true and bold, bear an eloquent testimony and to turn the tide, that we should be not only a church, but a nation that returns to the Lord our God. But in any case, Father, we pray that you would keep us true and that you would make us to be the glad servants of Christ who reigns above with you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.